Well, hello there, brothers and sisters, friends and family. We want to just thank you again for tuning in to listen to another installment of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of the Washam Word. My name is Matthew Monona. Along with my wife, Victoria, we own and we operate the Washam Word Hand Car Wash here in Church Hill. And we want to thank you for supporting our business and more importantly, for tuning into these messages, because when you submit yourself to the authority of the teaching of God's Word, you are putting yourself in a humble position. And when you put yourself in a humble position, God can speak more clearly into your life. And that's what His Word does. It speaks into our lives. It doesn't just give us, you know, rules and patterns and commandments to live by. But God's Word is alive and it's active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, cuts right down to the bone and the marrow of our very souls. You see, the Bible says that we don't even know our own hearts. We think we know our hearts, but the Bible says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we oftentimes will uncover truths about ourselves based on what comes out of our mouths. And This is a natural, we'll call it, creation of God. You see, God hides things in our hearts. He puts things in our hearts. You see, our hearts were made for Him. Our hearts were made to love Him and to accept Him and to have Him via the Holy Spirit fill our hearts, and through the acceptance of His Son, Jesus, to make our hearts overflow with love and with compassion and mercy and forgiveness and evangelism and all these things that make us more like Christ. So a heart that overflows with the indwelling of the Spirit can be more effective for the kingdom of God. But you see, taking that first step in accepting Christ to be your Savior, in becoming, you know, saved and born again as Christ forgives your sins, that's just the first step. And when you make that commitment or that profession to Christ, by default, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. Christ in spirit form, God in spirit, lives inside of you. And the problem is, many of us have reached that point. We got to a place where our lives changed, our mindsets have changed, the things that we thought about, the things that we desire to do, all that changed. And it changed so radically that we were content with what God did in our lives, from taking us from the darkness of our old selves and putting us into the newness of the light of His Son. And we go to church and we wear our Christian clothes and we eat our Christian cookies and wear our Christian socks. But the reality is, that was just the first step. That was just the beginning. God intended that we would continue to grow into the image of His Son. And I'm kind of a simpleton. I'll be honest with you. I don't know any other way to grow into the grace and knowledge of Christ other than going through His Word and going through it completely. And this is how the Washam Word and why the Washam Word exists. We wash cars to earn the money to keep the business going, to, of course, supply our personal finances. But that's just part of it. That's the wash part of our title. The Word part is what you're listening to now. And so we teach the Bible. We teach it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we do this because we believe wholeheartedly that it is the exposition and the teaching and most importantly the obedience of God's entire counsel that is going to change us, that is going to bring us from our initial change of our born again experience into a more mature and well-rounded believer. And if you're listening to this teaching right now, I'd like to ask you a question and be honest. Look around our world. Today is August 17th, 2020. And if you look around our world, you're going to see one of two conclusions. One, your conclusion is going to be, well, this is just the world we live in today, and we just have to deal with it. While that is true, the second conclusion, and probably the more succinct one, is that I think Jesus is coming back pretty soon. And I know every generation has said this. The apostles were caught looking up into the sky, expecting Christ to come back in their lifetime. And every generation since then, we look for Jesus to come back. And there's something that happens in every single generation that proclaims Jesus is coming back soon. And while that is a true statement, he may or may not be coming back in the next week or year or two. He may tarry for another 100 years. We really don't know. And that's okay, because it's not for us to know. Just like God did not intend for us to know our hearts. So how do we get past the world that we live in? How do we get past the hearts that we don't understand and become more Christ-like? Well, you're doing that right now. You're getting into God's word. So we're going to get into Romans chapter 3. That's what we're at today. We're in the book of Romans. We've already covered chapters 1 and 2, and we've spent quite a few weeks on that. I think it was 5 weeks just covering these two chapters, which for me is a long time. I usually do about a chapter per teaching, but there was a reason for that. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 was a foundation that Paul laid out prior to what he was about to get into from chapter 3 on. In fact, from chapter 3 on, we're going to get into some very heavy and weighty doctrines. So if you continue to listen, I pray that you would listen with an open heart and an open ears, and try to let the Word of God penetrate your life. If you did miss any of our archive messages, we have them all on our website. It's washandword.com. Pretty simple. Wash, the letter N, word.com. Washandword.com. Go there. Click on the media tab. All of our old messages are there, and you can download them. You can listen to them. You can share them, all for free, of course. The only ask financially that we ever do for this business and for this ministry is that you simply come and allow us to work to earn the money by washing your car. So thank you for being here and supporting the teaching of God's word. I also ask that you have your Bibles open, or open up your phones or your tablets, whatever you use, to Romans chapter 3. When we go verse by verse, it's important that we follow along in our Bibles, taking the necessary notes and praying that the Lord would open up our hearts to what we're about to hear. So Romans chapter 3 begins a sort of a new line of thought for Paul. And in chapter 2, he was setting the Jews straight. That is, he was saying to them, look, you cannot rest on your laurels. You know, I'm about to summarize an hour and a half worth of teaching in a few sentences. But he says to the Jews, you can't rest on your laurels. You can't just say, because I have the Abraham, and I have the covenant, and I have the law of Moses, and I've been circumcised, I'm one of God's chosen people, that means absolutely nothing because of Christ. You see, Christ came to level the playing field. Christ came to bring in the Jews and the Gentile. Everything Christ did, or God did through Christ, was first for the Jew. We see that 5 times in the book of Romans, but it was first for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. God leveled the playing field and said, look, this grace is for everyone. Don't care what your history was. I don't care what your background is or your ancestors were. And that goes for you and I, Gentile, that they may have been bragging and boasting of their holiness and think that they were worthy of God. And on the opposite end, us dogs, as we're called by the Jews in the New Testament, we have led at times such a depraved life. We have done such heinous things that we think God can't bring us into the fold because of all that we've done wrong. But we know God is merciful, and he will take the haughty, prideful Jew that humbles himself, and he will take the worst sinner, heathen Gentile who humbles himself, and he will build you up into a holy priesthood, a royal nation. You will become one of God's chosen. And so Paul, leveling the playing field, begins now to get into some more of his deeper teachings. We'll look at verse 1 in chapter 3, and it says, what advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? So he's doing exactly what we talked about. It's called diatribe. And Paul was a master at writing diatribe style, which is where he would anticipate. It simply means that he would anticipate what his readers were going to ask, as he was writing, and then he would answer those anticipated questions in the next thought. And that's what he's doing here as chapter 3 breaks up the thought of chapter, the last part of chapter 2. So he tells them, your Jewish heritage means nothing. And then in verse 1, he says, so you're probably thinking, what advantage is it then in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? If it doesn't mean anything extra in God's eyes, what's the point in being a Jew? Well, he goes on to make sure that they understand that just because God invited the Gentiles into the fold doesn't make them less of God's chosen people. Verse 2 says, what value is it? He says, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So he's doing exactly what God does to a person when they come to Christ. When you come to Christ, God will usually tear you down. He will cut you down at the knees, at the root. And then when you are nothing and you are just a puddle on the ground of sobbing mess, God will begin to build your life back up. And Paul is doing this in his writings here. He cut the Jews to the quick. He took them out completely. And then in verse 2, he wants them to let them know, look, just because you're equal Gentiles, you were God's and still are God's chosen people. You were trusted with the very words of God. Everything that we have in the Old Testament was because of the Jews. And verse 3 says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And he goes on to say, I am using a human argument. Certainly not, verse 6. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some have claimed that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. All right, let's stop right there, because that was a kind of a tangled mess of words in verses 3 through 8 there. But let's break this down into what Paul is really saying, because that's what the exposition of God's word, that's what verse-by-verse teaching does. It breaks it down into a less complicated thought and puts it into something that we can use in our lives here and now. And really, what Paul is saying is he's combating the argument that really most of us have probably had, even if in our own minds at some point or another. Or the conversation might have gone with a friend or a family member to the tune of, you know, well, what's the point in giving up all these things if I can just ask God to forgive me and he'll forgive me? What's the point of, you know, living a life of servitude and you know, evangelism and all of this stuff, if the murderer on his deathbed can gain the same access to heaven as I can get? What is the point of becoming a Christian if I can just ask forgiveness anytime and God will forgive me? Well, there are several problems with that thought. And Paul kind of lays it out there at the end of verse 8, where he just says, their condemnation is deserved. Those who have the line of thinking where they say something along the lines where I don't see what the point of getting saved now is if I can just do it later. Okay, you're an idiot. I don't mean to be crude or blunt or insulting, but you know, an idiot in its basic form is somebody who doesn't understand something but reacts based on that misunderstanding. It's not meant to be an insult. It's meant to if you think that way, it's meant for you to, now I'm calling you that because I want you to understand really what God is saying here. And there's two problems with that line of thinking. First of all, and the Bible is clear about this, nobody knows when their end is going to be. So the mentality of, I'll get right with God later falls way short because nobody knows what later holds. James says that your life is like a mist, a vapor. It's like the grass here today and gone tomorrow. And the second problem with that line of thinking is that you're wasting your entire life to do something that is a lie. So if you are holding off on submitting your life to Christ, now hold on a second. What I'm saying is, you might be saying, well, I've already submitted my life to Christ. That's great. Maybe you did. But I guarantee you, if I were to ask you to be honest with yourself, is there another level of your faithfulness and devotion and servitude that you can attain right now? Of course there is. Every one of us has another level above us that we still need to attain to. So we're never there. We've never made it. That's what sanctification is. Always rising to the next level of spirituality that God calls you to. And so maybe we are saved, but there are parts of our life where we still have the mentality, why should I fix this now if I can just deal with it later? Okay, well, let me just tell you this. There is no greater life or lifestyle or manner of living than the one that is in Christ. And the more that you are in Christ, the greater your life is going to be. Now, you are not going to be free from persecution and trials and troubles and tribulations and struggles and all that stuff, but you are going to be more fulfilled. You're going to have a more fulfilled life. What did Jesus say? I have come to bring life and life to the fullest. So for everything you're holding back on, everything you're still doing that you're going to deal with later, Paul says that is nonsense and your condemnation is deserved. Doing something wrong to bring glory to God because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more is a doctrine that leads back to hell. It leads back to old thinking and old habits, and it's only going to condemn you at the time of judgment. The life that lives to the fullest, the promised life that Jesus offered us, is the life that is seeking constantly to become more like his son. So there's the question that we lay out. Are we becoming more like Jesus, and are we doing it consciously, or are we just riding the coattails of our once salvation prayer that we let out years ago? And that's what the Jews were doing. They were essentially riding out still on the wave of their conversion, or in their case, them being called as God's people. So Paul goes on to say, all right, look, let me try to put it this way. In verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Talking to the Jews about the Jews. He says, not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and the Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, and here's an important verse, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves and their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's stop right there. Those are some hard, heavy words, Paul just said. Well, who is he talking to? Well, if you were listening to the beginning part of that section, verses 9 through 18 that I just read, well, brace yourselves. He was talking to us. He was talking to everybody. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? No, we already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now, he goes on, and we just read it, all those things that their tongues practiced evil and poison viper on their lips, their throats are open graves, their mouths are full of cursing, their feet are swift to shed blood. We may not go and commit these exact sins that are that create these exact things he's saying, but what Paul is saying, that even as Christians, even as those who have taken the name, we still have so many areas we need to work on. And this is the result of an in-depth study of the book of Romans, because you cannot go verse by verse through the entire book of Romans and remain unchanged and call yourself a Christian. Did you hear me? I'm going to say that again. You cannot go verse by verse through the book of Romans and remain unchanged and still call yourself a Christian. The book of Romans, by nature of its content and subject matter, forces the true believer to change areas of their lives. And throughout the book, we'll see several places Paul brings forth these lists of maybe certain behaviors, or like we just read here, certain things that they would do. But every time you see a list in the Bible, whether it be of sins or something, even the spiritual gifts, you see a list there. It's never an exhaustive list. The lists that you find in the New Testament are there to give you a broad sense of the idea that God is trying to convey. And the idea that he's trying to convey here is that although we are all equal in Christ, whether we come from a really sordid background and have come to Christ, or we come from a holy background and have come to Christ, we're equal in Christ. And every one of us needs to move on from our salvation experience. Verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Let's stop right there. Verse 19, which I read, and verse 20, which I'm going to read in a second, now begin the, it's the first time we're going to see in the book of Romans where Paul is about to go into, in essence, what the book of Romans was written for. So in verse 19, he says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." So what is he saying there? He's saying that the law is for, first of all, it's for everyone. Second of all, if you're under the law, then you have no recourse when you break the law. So he's saying that if you break the law, whether it be the law of God or the law of man, you are guilty. You are to be held accountable, as he says there. The whole world will be held accountable to God. So if we break a law or a commandment, we are held accountable. I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile, whatever you are, as a Christian, when you break a commandment or break a law of God or a law of man, you are to be held accountable. That makes sense, right? That's pretty clear. We learned that in grade school. If you do something wrong, there are consequences. There are rules and laws set in place for us to follow. And if we break those rules and laws, we are to be held accountable for our actions. Got it. Simple doctrine. Thank you, Paul. I understand. So verse 20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law." Well, wait a second. Didn't you just say the whole world will be held accountable by observing the law? No. And here's where it starts to change. Paul says that you are not going to be held accountable for observing the law. You are held accountable for breaking the law. Oh, so there's no reward for being law-abiding, but there is punishment for being law-breaking? Yes! Yes! And to the reader and the hearer, I say, now you're starting to get it. Paul says, there's no lollipop if you obey the law, but there is punishment if you break the law. Verse 20 goes on to say, Well, let's read 20 all over again. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So you might think, well, then observing the law is pointless. No, he goes on. He says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law was put in place not as a measuring stick or a barometer for good behavior. We don't get check marks in the you're doing great column for every law that we obey versus getting a check mark in the you disobeyed this law column for every law we disobey. The law was not set in place to be a balancing act. And I know that kind of doesn't make sense when you think about our judicial system, even our image of Lady Justice holding on to the scales and balancing the scales. I don't know what the image is called, but we all know that picture. That works for law in and of itself. But what you cannot balance God's law with right and wrong. God doesn't look at what we do and what we don't do and then create these gold star columns for our lives. He says, look, the law is put in place for you to obey. That's your job. And when you break the law, all that does is make you aware that you are a sinner. And if you are aware that you are a sinner, it is natural human tendency to fix that sin or that behavior or that consequence by doing something different and contrary to fix the situation. So if I steal something, my mind and my human nature says I need to go back and go to that store, and even if I don't give him the candy bar back, let's say I stole a candy bar, even if I don't give him the candy bar back, what if I go and buy a candy bar and pay him double? He'll be like, well, no, it's only $1, and you gave me $2. Just keep it. Now, you walk out of there thinking, I paid my debt for that candy bar that I stole. But all the while, God doesn't care about the extra dollar that you gave him. God cares about the fact that you stole that candy bar and that your heart told you did something wrong, and the Spirit of God inside of you said, I've got to make amends. But here's where it gets tricky, because while the Spirit of God says you need to make an amends, we all have two natures in us. We still have the spiritual nature of God, but we still have the human nature of flesh. So when the Spirit of God says you must make amends for the law that you just broke, the flesh is oftentimes stronger than the spirit. And by the way, if you want to know which nature is strongest in your life, whether it's your flesh nature or your spirit nature, figure out which one you are feeding the most, and that is going to be the one that is strongest. And for most of us, we feed the flesh nature more than we feed the spiritual nature. And as a result of that, our flesh takes over when our conscience or even our spirit says you need to make amends for that law that you just broke. And in our analogy, if it's a dollar candy bar that you stole, your flesh, your mind, the part of you that is human, even in your heart, you think you've made up for it by doing a certain thing opposite to that which you did. But listen, the Spirit of God doesn't care about retribution. You can make retribution. You can try to fix that which your sin has created. But there is only one act, one recourse. There's only one thing you and I can do when we realize we have broken a law of God. And that is, we must repent of it. And we must seek the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. You say, well, I already received the shed blood of Christ. I'm a Christian. I know. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your sin can only be forgiven when you put it before God and you repent of it and you mourn and weep. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they will be comforted. And giving the clerk an extra dollar, there's no mourning there. There's just an appeal to the flesh that says, hey, everything's better now. The scales have been balanced. But the reality is, the scales haven't been balanced for God. And as he says, their condemnation is deserved. We become conscious of sin through the law. And when we become conscious of sin, there's only one thing we can do. 1 John 1:9 says that if there's sin in our lives, we must come before Christ. We must confess our sin. And then we are under the understanding that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Verse 19 says, we know Verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So now he's starting to go into the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? He came to fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets. And what he means by that is we know that the law, Moses in the Old Testament represents the law, and the prophets in the Old Testament represent prophecy. And the prophets prophesied, most of them, mostly, their prophecies always boil down to the coming of the Messiah. There's a mystery spoken about throughout the Old Testament. Even the prophets themselves spoke of a mystery. They prophesied things that they didn't even understand what they were prophesying because God gave them words to speak, and that mystery was the coming Messiah. And so if Paul writes that now there's a righteousness from God apart from the law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, what he's saying is that everything the prophets testified about, every prophecy, and every law that Moses wrote about, which, by the way, the entire Jewish heritage and nation rested upon the laws of Moses and the prophecies of the prophets. And when Jesus came and said he fulfilled those things, that's what Paul is confirming here. He's saying that those things have been fulfilled in Christ. A righteousness from God apart from the law has now been made known. Ta-da! Ding, ding, ding. Mystery revealed. And he says in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through doing good works? No. This righteousness from God comes through atoning for your sins by paying an extra dollar for a stolen candy bar? No. This righteousness that comes from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Why? And here's a famous verse, 23. It's worth memorizing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is an old thing out there. If you've been a Christian a long time, you've probably heard it. It's known as the Roman Road to Salvation, or just the Roman Road. And it consists of three scriptures found in the book of Romans. And the first scripture that you use in the Romans Road, it's an evangelistic tool, and that is verses 23 in chapter 3. And that one we just read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then there's two other verses that they use in the Roman Roads. And the second one is Romans 6:23, which states that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first road in the Romans Road states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so if all of us sin, what do we do? Well, first you need to understand what the consequences of sin. And that's where Romans 6:23 comes in. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then the third scripture on the Romans Road is Romans 10:13. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in those three verses, it highlights and fixes the entire problem of the sinful human being. And so Paul, in verses up to verse 23, is saying, look, you know, God has made known all of the mysteries the prophets prophesied about. And God has made known the entire law of Moses. And he did it in one fell swoop through Jesus Christ. And so he continues his thought in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So to summarize what that is saying that, look, you know, just because God didn't punish your sin right away, just because there weren't results of your sin right away, he did that. He gave his patience and his mercy. He allowed his judgment to be withheld. In his forbearance, it says, he left those sins that were committed beforehand unpunished because he did it to demonstrate his justice, to show that, look, he doesn't act in a knee-jerk fashion for everything you do wrong, just like he doesn't expect us to act in a knee-jerk reaction to fix the things that we have done wrong. To fix something we've done wrong, we go through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God says, look, I'll have patience with you. Come to the cross. Come to the forgiveness of my son through his shed blood. I'll have patience with this. I'll show you how merciful I am. But it's not going to be held out forever. God says there's a point where if we continue to deny his grace, if we continue to deny his offer of salvation, we will eventually come to the point where our hearts will harden to the point where we can no longer hear the Spirit of God calling us back into his presence. And sadly, I've seen this happen even amongst Christians. Because if we remain where we were when we were saved, when God found us, if we remain there too long, we eventually become so comfortable and so complacent in the lives and the rituals that we have created that we are incapable of hearing the Spirit drawing us, stating, come up hither, come up higher. And we could become deaf or immune to that calling, even as Christians. So it could happen to the Jew, or to the Jew, to the Gentile, and it could happen to the unbeliever in the same manner where God says, look, you've got to make a decision to move higher, to draw closer. Because if you don't, the devil is clever enough to figure out a way to put up enough walls around you or to build an oasis. You know, many of us are living in our consecrated oasis, not realizing that just beyond the tree line of our oasis is desert wasteland. And the devil got us fooled, thinking that our life is just fine the way it is, because everywhere we look, there's waterfalls and tropical bubbling oasis springs and lush greenery all around us. But right behind that facade lies a desolate lifestyle or a desolate way of living, and we can't see it because the devil is clever. Now, Paul, being one of the greatest writers of all time, but of course of the New Testament, most of the books, he's about to embark here on the last part of chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, on a series of, again, the diatribe style of questions and answers. And he's doing this because he knows up to this point, he has thoroughly confused his Jewish audience. They have absolutely no idea now if they're taking to heart the words that Paul has been writing thus far, if they are taking to heart and truly submitting themselves humbly to these words, they are going to be completely confused. And so Paul is going to now kind of address what inevitably is their confusion. Verse 27, he says, "Where then is boasting?" So he's saying to them, look, as you can see, I basically just tore the law down and made it obsolete in regards to you guys using the law to justify yourselves before God. That part of the law I tore down. Jews who are hearing me, first century Jews who are listening to what I'm writing, Paul says, I have just taken your law, that is, I have taken everything you have held as in esteem as your way of justification before God, and I have just removed it like a rug out from under you. So, verse 27, where then is boasting? You cannot talk anymore about having the law of Moses and being justified righteously in front of God. Paul says, where then is boasting? He says, it is excluded. On what principle, they may ask, as Paul writes? On that of observing the law? No, Paul says, but on that of faith. Wait a second, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. This is what Paul is telling him. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of Gentiles too? Yes. Yes, of Gentiles too. And since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And that ends chapter 3. And in a paradox way, Paul has answered their question by not answering their questions. He says a man is no longer justified through observing the law. And then the very last thought is, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law. Well, wait a minute. Are we still supposed to uphold the law, even though the law does us no good when it comes to salvation? Well, yes. Yes. As a Christian, as a man or woman of faith, we are to uphold the law. But all Paul is saying here, and we make this a lot harder than it needs to be. All Paul is saying here is that the law, your obedience to the law doesn't justify you before God. Your obedience to the law doesn't give you or gain you entrance into heaven. Only faith in Christ does this. And the law is useless when you compare it or you combat it up against the blood of Jesus Christ. So if the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in that sacrifice is the only thing that makes us justified before God, then what of the law? Well, this shouldn't be a new teaching to anyone, either to us today or even to the Jews then, because all the way back to the beginning of that law, when Abraham was being called out to start the nation of Israel, God says that a man is going to be justified by what? By his observance of the law? By his walk? By the things he does or doesn't do? No. It always was faith. Abraham was justified through faith. And so the law was added just so that we could see where we fall short. But what happened over the course of all those generations is they took the law and used it as their measuring stick for their, in essence, their entrance into heaven. But it was always justification by faith. And now that the mystery has come and has been revealed, it is justification by faith in the mystery revealed. And that mystery revealed was Jesus Christ. And so Paul is now really honing in on the essence of the book of Romans. He's saying that we don't hold the law in upper esteem. We don't obey the law for salvation. We use the law to show us how short we actually fall when it comes to being obedient through our sheer human willpower. We have no ability to maintain the law in our own flesh. All we can do is throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus every single day and pray for our sanctification to be greater today than it was yesterday. And friends, that concludes this section. We are certainly not done with it. And I want to remind you that you can hear these verse-by-verse Bible teachings being taught 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the parking lot of the Wash and Word. You simply come on by, tune to 107.1 FM, and you can hear verse-by-verse teachings 24/7. We play these messages on a loop. We do it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because we want this place to be known as a place where you can come and hear the Word of God anytime you need to hear from His Word. So just come on down to the parking lot. We don't have to be open. You don't have to be getting your car washed. Anytime, just tune to 107.1 FM. You can hear these teachings. Don't forget, our website has all of our Bible teachings on it, washandword.com. Just click on the media tab and you can get all those there. Next week, we'll begin chapter 4 as Paul will continue this thought of being justified by faith. And thanks for joining me. Thanks for sticking around. I pray that you continue to come back, that you tell others about our business, because when you tell others about our business, you're telling others about the Word of God. And this is what we do here. And we know that God is going to bless these teachings because His Word will not return void. Thanks for being here. Have a blessed day. And we'll see you next time.